Our help is in the name of the Lord, who has made heaven and earth, who keepeth truth forever, and who will never forsake the works of his own hands. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father, through our Lord Jesus Christ, in communion with the Holy Ghost. Amen. Scripture this morning you'll find in Matthew chapter 12. I'll begin at verse 22, and Mark 3, I'll begin at verse 20. But first we hear the law of our Lord found in Exodus 20. And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou, nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. Matthew chapter 12, beginning at verse 22 to verse 37. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And Jesus knew their thoughts and said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then shall his kingdom stand? And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? He that is not with me is against me, and he that scattereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. for the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give an account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words shalt thou be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. Now Mark chapter 3. Verse 20 through the end of the chapter. And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, He is beside himself. And the scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies, wherewith soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because, they said, he hath an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren and his mother, and standing without sent unto him, calling him. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, Who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat with him, and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren, for whomsoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. So far we read God's holy, inspired, infallible word. Let us now come before the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing upon our gathering this morning. Dear congregation, we continue this morning our study of the gospel according to Mark. And we have been confronted with the question time and again. And I think it's the question that Mark wants us to consider as well. What think you of the Christ? Today, once more, he will, in his narrative, set before us in a parallel way two different and opposing views of how people saw Christ. One will be his family, who thought he was mad, insane, out of his mind. And the other will be his enemies, who thought he was casting out devils by the prince of the devils. So the choice will be, who do you see is Christ? Is he mad? Is he bad? Or is he, as he has said in verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man. In other words, is Christ the stronger who has overcome and is victorious over all? C.S. Lewis once wrote these words when the Lord had opened his eyes to see what he was in himself, and he asks us the question, I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really silly thing that people often say about Christ, which is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we mustn't say, he says. A man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said wouldn't be a great moral teacher. He'd either be a lunatic on the level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But don't let us come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He hasn't left that open to us. He didn't intend to. So who is Christ for you? We're going to consider that this morning from what Mark sets before us. And we remember from Mark that he often moves in very rapid succession from one thing to another. He's very active, and suddenly and immediately are the words that are found throughout this gospel. What actually transpires between what we have considered last time and Jesus calling the disciples was that Jesus went up to the mount and he preached a long sermon, both which Matthew and Luke have recorded, Matthew 5 and Luke 6. And then what follows after is what we read in Matthew as well, of this one who comes to him, cannot speak, he is dumb, and he has a devil. Jesus cast out the devil, and the man both spake and saw. So we will turn to the text. I will read only verse 27. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Our theme is the robber of hell. First, we want to see that the robber of hell was opposed by his own family. Second, he was opposed by his enemies. And third, we will see him victorious over all. Dear congregation, Jesus, we have seen, has been going about healing and performing miracles and teaching. And over the last few times that we have considered Mark, we have seen that the opposition against Christ, especially from the religious leaders, has been growing and growing to a climax. And especially as we have seen over the issue of the Sabbath day. And what we find in this last part of chapter 3 is almost a double look at what's happening in the life of Jesus. We find that in verses 20 and 21, and then an interval dealing with the scribes and their accusations, and then back to his family at the end of the chapter in verse 31 to 35. And so we see Jesus is dealing with opposition on every side, not only from those things we have seen before, but now there's the family itself that seems to come against him, and also his enemies even raise more enmity against Jesus. What we need to deal with first this morning is the opposition from his family. This must have been very difficult for Christ. He had, of course, been born into the family of Mary and Joseph. He had grown up. He had brothers and sisters with whom he was well acquainted. And now the people, we read in Mark, the multitude cometh together so they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends, that could be interpreted or read, his relatives and even his family heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. So here's his family, his relatives. They've heard all that we've been hearing already from Mark and what you can read from the other Gospels. They hear of the fame of Jesus. He is a very popular man. People are following him by great numbers. People are being healed. He is doing miracles. And now the people are pressing him so much. We have seen last week almost pushing him into a boat. Otherwise he would be drowned in the sea. And his family, when they hear that even now, when he comes home to make a meal, there's so many people pressing upon him, he can't even eat. They're thinking to themselves, he must have lost it. He must have been out of his mind to have all these people following him and called these 12 whom he calls his apostles. He's really beside himself. This is the opposition of his family. And no doubt the family has also heard about the opposition of the scribes and Pharisees. And maybe they were afraid also of what the scribes and Pharisees would be doing to them once they knew that they were related to Jesus. And so the intention of these relatives is to lay hold on Jesus, to bind him and to take him back home. Maybe to get him some rest. Maybe to get his mind some rest so he can begin to view things a little more properly than this religious fanatic, which is really implied by Mark, that they saw him to be. Jesus, in their thinking, had become this zealot. Here was the eldest son, so filled with zeal, he had these 12 men who were following him wherever he went. And we are told in John 7, his brethren therefore said to him, depart hence and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Then we read, for neither did his brethren believe in him. His own brothers, his own flesh and blood, half-brothers, we would say, because Jesus' father, of course, was God in heaven. They didn't believe that he was who he claimed to be. But as one man put it, if there were more of this insanity, there would not be so many unsaved souls dying under the very shadow of our churches. It would not be so hard to get missionaries and money to send the gospel to dark continents. There would not be so many empty pews in our churches, so many long pauses in our prayer meetings, so few to teach in our Sunday schools. It would be a glorious thing if all Christians were beside themselves as the Master was or as Paul was. Listen now. It's a far worse insanity which, in this world, neither gives a thought to any other world, which, moving continually among lost men, never pities them, nor thinks of their lost condition, nor puts forth any effort to save them. And William MacDonald put it this way, it is always true that a man who is on fire for God seems deranged to his contemporaries. If we set out to make a fortune, men will cheer us. If we are a fanatic for Christ, they will jeer us. What does the world, do your friends, say of you? Mark doesn't tell us exactly who it was that thought he was insane or out of his mind, but it's quite clear that the verses that separate verse 21 and 31 are simply an inserted different scene that he sets before us. Because when we come to verse 31, he says, there came then his brethren and his mother. Obviously connecting us to the verses that were previous. When his friends, his relatives, we could say his family, heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said he is beside himself. And now when his family, his own brothers and his mother, come outside of this crowded house where Jesus is speaking and is addressing these scribes, as we will see in our second point, they're standing outside, and somehow word must have gotten to Jesus that his mother and his brethren were outside waiting for him. And no doubt Jesus knew what they wanted. And when Jesus is told, behold, your mother and your brethren are outside seeking you, Jesus asked the question, who is my mother and who are my brethren? And then he looked about to all those who are sitting in front of him and also his disciples, we read in Matthew. He says, behold my mother and my brethren. For whosoever will do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother. What a powerful word. What a cutting word Jesus spoke. It wasn't disrespectful to his own mother and to his own brethren. Any more than what we read in Luke 14. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife, children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. So likewise, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. That's the will of God, dear friends. Are we living that will? Does Christ and his kingdom and his cause have such value, such importance, such glory in our eyes that in comparison to even our own flesh and blood, mother, father, brothers, sisters, lands, kingdom, houses, bank accounts, it all pales in comparison to him? And Jesus is clearly setting before us the cutting message of the gospel and the coming of the kingdom of God. He said, think not that I'm come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. For I'm come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's foe shall be of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. What's Jesus doing in that passage and the one we consider here at the end of this chapter? He is emphasizing once more to us the important realities are the ones we often do not see. They are the spiritual realities that he has told us. Verily, verily, this is truth. This is the will of God. And yet we, in our fallen sinfulness, only think often of the things and relationships we see and we feel. Jesus is speaking about a spiritual, supernatural birth and relationship that is more important than our natural birth and relationship. Jesus isn't disowning his family, his mother and his brothers in any way. He isn't dishonoring them. At the end of Jesus' life, we will see that clearly. He will say to John, behold your mother, and to his mother, behold your son. He cares for her even to the very end. But Mary and his brothers would need to learn. They needed him as the greater, stronger man who has conquered all, as everyone else did. Their relationship to Jesus, as a mother, naturally, as a brother, naturally, did not stand them in any better stead than any of the other people who stood before him. But it was, do you do the will of God? And Jesus here learned that at times there can come even within one's own family great hostility, especially in regard to spiritual matters. I think especially of those countries where Islam is the prevailing religion. And to leave Islam and to become a Christian means your family will forsake you. It means even likely the risk of your very life. We mustn't think that persecution is only in other countries. We mustn't think that separation and that criticism against others isn't found among us. Because when there comes a change in the life of a sinner, in a family, and that person begins to live in thankfulness to Christ, begins to live according to the will of God, their lives change. And those with whom they formerly lived in this world begin to see them not doing the things they formerly did. There begins to be opposition at times. There begins to be criticism at times, and difficulties can arise. But notice what Jesus says. Whosoever will do the will of God. That's what brings opposition. That's what brings criticism. Jesus said the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my saying, they will keep yours also. You see, belonging to the children of Abraham, being an Israelite, was not enough. It didn't make them a part of the family of the living God. No, it's being born again and doing the will of our Father that is being a part of this family. That's the emphasis of the whole New Testament. And so often we who live in the New Testament forget it. And so often I find, and I think if we look around us, we find that very thing to be true. Family connections, natural family connections, often have more value and importance to us than following and believing and living according to the Word of God. Because if we belong to the family of God, those who are brothers and sisters in Christ with us are our true brothers and sisters. Have we come to realize this very truth? There ought to be greater familiarity, greater relationship, greater love and understanding and unity to be found among brothers and sisters in Christ than with an unbelieving brother or sister in this world. And we often say blood is thicker than water, or hear that saying. But is it right? Is it true? Is it what Jesus is teaching us? That doesn't mean we dishonor our parents or disown our brothers and sisters in the flesh. But we come to realize that the bonds of friendship and fellowship runs deeper in the church of God than it will ever run in natural relationships outside of Christ. Luke 14, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. What holds more value for you? Your natural, earthly relationships? Do they have more loyalties that you serve? Or is it spiritual relationships and spiritual friendships? And are you doing the will of God? Because if we do the will of God, then what Christ calls us to do is to love one another. Then we would be bound together by a stronger love of a cord of love and devotion with fellow Christians than we even have with our natural family. Because Jesus says the character trait is likeness of the family of God. It's not simply that we hear the word, but we do what we hear. That's the evidence that we belong to this family. When Jesus looked about, there were those who were doing the will of God, who were following the teachings of Christ. This is my mother. This is my brethren. This is my sister. Of whom do we have in our hearts greater allegiance? To Christ and His family and the will of God, or our earthly relationships here below? And are we influenced to such a degree by our earthly relationships and pressures, even of so-called religious people, that keep us from doing the will of God? Are you a member of this family of which Jesus speaks? Are you a brother, sister, a mother of Christ? We must hasten on now to our second point. There was not only his family that opposed him, but there was enemies also, the scribes. And this section from verse 22 to verse 30 is of different quality and different character than what we find with the relatives. Certainly his relatives thought he was beside himself. They wanted to take him away and give him a rest, and thinking that would solve the problem. But here comes the scribes with a very different motive. They came with a motive of spite and enmity and rebellion. They had likely come from the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, these body of ruling 70 elders over the people, the children of Israel. And they had heard about this movement of Christ. And they had come down to this region of Capernaum where Jesus was to quash all that he was doing and to silence him and to put him out of commission, so to speak. And we notice the first thing that these scribes are not denying, that Jesus was doing the miracles he was doing. The problem was, they did not want to acknowledge him for who he said he was: God. If they would have acknowledged that what they felt, no doubt convicted in their own hearts about Christ, what would it mean, children, for them? The scribes sitting there in their religious offices and positions of influence and power, prestige, people following, listening to them, if they would have had to follow Christ, what would it mean? They would have lost their own religion. They'd have to leave behind all their good works they had accumulated over all the years that they thought now made them better in the eyes of God. They had to leave behind their positions of authority and power. They'd have to admit they were wrong. They didn't deny what Jesus was doing, healing the sick and the blind and the lame. What they rather do is they distort, they twist. And they say what Jesus is doing, even casting out demons, he's doing in the power of the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. Christ and Beelzebub are working together to bring about all this that you see. That's what the scribes are saying. Now that's very different from his own relatives and family. This was bold. This was blasphemous. This was calling what they knew, what everyone could see was good, they called it evil. The Pharisees knew. They knew better in their own hearts. Do you remember? Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, and what did he say to Jesus? Rabbi, teacher, we obviously had been talking to others. We know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. They knew it. In their heart of hearts, they understood it. And yet there was so much at stake. It meant everything in their lives would have to go overboard. Everything would be turned upside down if Jesus was really who He said He was. It would mean they were wrong. It means that they taught false doctrine. It would mean they were deceived. Now, this is what makes their sin so great. They were fighting against better knowledge. They were fighting against conviction. Conviction which had come to them by the Holy Spirit. And we are told in Matthew's account that this exchange of words between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus took place when He had cast out a demon, one who was blind and dumb, so that the one out of whom He had cast the demon was now able to speak and to see. In response to this, being called one who casts out demons by the prince of the demons, Jesus gives three short parables, three little stories. It's the first time in Mark that we're going to hear Jesus speaking about parables. And the next chapter is going to be filled with parables. In one of the other gospel accounts, why is it, are we told, that Jesus begins to speak in parables? So that they who would not see would continue to be hardened in their sin. And that begins already now when He begins speaking these simple parables, which at times even children can perceive their truth. And yet these scribes and Pharisees refused to see the truth. You see, these religious people either had to reject Jesus or their lives had to change. It was one or the other. There was nothing in between. But these men would harden themselves against Him. Jesus' way was changing people's lives from the inside out. But they continued to refuse to believe His word of who He said He was. And what about you, friend? What are you doing with Jesus' words? Do you refuse to believe what He says when He calls you to repentance, calls you to faith? When He says that He is ready and willing to change from the inside out, and yet you can find all kinds of reasons and excuses for why you're not changed, for why you do not believe in Him. Are there those here who have hardened themselves, as we will find with these scribes more and more, to such a point, sadly, that you begin to even mock and ridicule the works of God? You're being warned in this passage by Christ today that if you continue down this path, the end of this will be committing of a sin which Jesus says is not forgivable in this life or in the life to come. That's a serious warning that Jesus is setting before us this morning. To all those who continue to harden themselves against the plain and simple truths of the Word of God. And this is the first time that Jesus will address them with these simple little parallels. He says, if the kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And how true that is. When there's a division in the kingdom, when there's a civil war in any country, we think especially of those words of Abraham Lincoln when he's talking about the war that broke out between the North and the South. It can't stand unless there's brought again unity. And that's what Christ is saying. If there's a division in a kingdom, the kingdom will not stand. And so therefore, the logical conclusion is, if Christ is of the same kingdom as Satan, why would they be opposing themselves? It would destroy the kingdom of darkness. And Satan would not stand for that. Everything about Christ and what He was doing pointed to the opposite. If Satan were doing these very miracles, you would find at the end of the day, those who were delivered would be going on in more sin. than they were before. Not so with Christ. He heals completely. He delivers fully. They were held in bondage by Satan, in blindness, in lameness. And Christ delivered them. Not to greater wickedness, but to serve Him, to serve the living God. And Christ came against this kingdom of darkness openly and plainly. And He showed His power against this kingdom when those demons were coming out of people and they said, "Thou art the Son of God." He said, "Be quiet." And they were still. If this had been Satan pretending to cast out Satan, the effect would have been devastating. But Jesus says, "Verily, I say to you, I am speaking the truth. But will you hear it?" Then He says, if a house is divided against itself, it too cannot stand. Children, you know that very well. If a house, either parents, are standing against one another and opposing each other and arguing and fighting, or children and parents are doing the same, that house is divided. It will not stand. It will crumble. It will fall apart. What is more, Jesus is saying, if Satan were to rise up against himself, he would be divided. He could not stand. He would come to an end. He would, as it were, commit suicide. It'd be over. And then what Jesus does is He tells them the reason why this cannot be the work of Satan. He compares it to this house, which there must be many goods in it. And it's held strong and secure by a strong man. But there comes one mightier to come and take away captive what belongs to him. And Jesus says it's until he binds that strong man, then he is able to freely go into the house and take whatever he will. And so it is a picture of Christ who has invaded and conquered Satan's kingdom. And He has declared the victory. But the warning that Jesus gives is a warning we all need to take heed to. The sin, as He calls it, against the Holy Ghost. There are many sins against the Holy Ghost which are forgivable. We read of quenching the Spirit, resisting the Spirit. Here is a particular sin which is the unforgivable sin. It's called by Jesus blaspheming against the Holy Ghost, of which He says there is no forgiveness and the person is in danger of eternal damnation. Now there may be even some here who are concerned they may have committed such sin, the unpardonable sin. Because maybe even as you reflect back in your own life, if you're honest, you have resisted conviction. You have resisted what you knew, what you understood even with your mind, what must be done. And in spite of warnings, warnings of parents, warning of others around you, warnings of messages that have come to you, you have went on in your sin. And now you struggle with whether or not there is forgiveness. There's pardon. Cleansing. The Scriptures are very clear. This is not simply a sin which was committed in Jesus' day when He was upon earth, but a sin which can also be committed today. John says, there is a sin which is a sin unto death. I don't say you pray for it. And the book of Hebrews tells us of those who are enlightened and have tasted of the powers of the world to come, and then they fall away again into sin. Those who have been brought up under the Word of God and have turned their back upon that Word. They find their pleasure in this world. They continue to harden themselves through the deceitfulness of sin. It's this warning that Jesus gives that you come to the point of the edge of the cliff where you fall over There's no more possibility of pardon, of cleansing, of repentance. We could say that when one has come to this sin, they've come to a point in their lives where, like these scribes and Pharisees, they begin to call what they know and have been convinced of as good, and they call it evil and wickedness. And what is good, they call evil. They are vehemently opposed to Christ and the gospel. There is almost this rabid nature to this sin. There's no desire to be right with God or to know God or to even be forgiven. They're not even troubled by the possibility that there is no forgiveness. Jesus is not even saying in this passage that these scribes have committed the sin, but He's warning them clearly. They are approaching to this very thing. A place where they never will be lifted out. Never will be granted repentance or forgiveness. These things Jesus said to them because they said, "He has an unclean spirit." The warning that Jesus sets before us this morning is, do not be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. It's an exhortation, we could say, to flee unto Christ. To cling to Him, to seek to live holy and to mortify sin, to walk in the Spirit. These are the very antidotes against this sin. And so what we have here is a description by Jesus of a sin that is not forgivable. A deliberate sin, a conscious sin, a willful sin, a committing of sin and refusal to believe what Jesus has said. Turning the truth maliciously into the lie. And it's a sin which is confirmed by words and actions. It's more than just a continued unbelief until a person dies. But it's a rebellion against the conviction, against the truth of the Word of God that has come to us. A being left over to oneself. And that's difficult for the ears of much of modern Christianity, who hear only of a loving Christ, patient, forgiving God. So vast is His forgiveness, there's no room for this possibility that one would commit this sin. But on the other hand, I say to you, especially to those fleeing to Christ, those perhaps troubled by this very sin and by their lack of repentance and clinging to Christ, who perhaps even fear they may have committed this sin, and it's impossible to be saved. But our Savior never wanted to discourage any in this passage. Not one who are seeking Him ought to be discouraged. He says, "Verily, I say unto you, all manner of sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men." That's the word of the gospel. Jesus will point out the danger, and only in love does He do so also to us. And yet at the same time, He holds up forgiveness for all sin. In other words, Jesus could say at this very moment, if we are fleeing to Christ, there's forgiveness no matter what our sin may be. No matter how many warnings you have come against. No matter how much living in sinful pleasure you may have engaged. No matter if you have killed hundreds of people. No matter if you have had an abortion or whether you've actually committed great immorality. Paul even says of himself, who was a persecutor and a blasphemer, he found forgiveness in Christ. There is mercy, pardon for all manner of sin. And yet this warning, Calvin puts it this way, In this manner, God punishes contempt of His grace by hardening the hearts of the reprobate so that they never have any desire toward repentance. Friends, some of you have sat for years and years under the gospel. You have heard there is forgiveness of all manner of sin. And for our young people and children, this is a warning as well. When you hear the messages from the Scriptures and you begin to cover over and harden your hearts more and more, you're taking the path to this road. It didn't happen overnight that these scribes had committed this sin and would commit this sin. They had heard of what Jesus was doing. They had heard of the words that had come to them of His teaching. But slowly, almost imperceptibly, they hardened themselves more and more against the truth of the gospel. And so I ask you, are you doing the same today? Are you continuing to harden yourself against the message there is forgiveness with God that He may be feared? And don't forget, these Pharisees and scribes had a Bible too. They knew their Bibles. They knew it perhaps better than the disciples. Yet they continued on unrepentant. They came against Christ and against the gospel. And what this means, dear friends and congregation, we ought to be running from sin with fear and trembling. The fact that there is such a place for a person to come in this world where there is no possibility to be forgiven ought to drive us to Christ so we may know with certainty we have Him. That is the evidence we know we have not committed this sin. Because in driving and drawing us to Christ, that is the work of the Spirit. And that is no longer evident with these men, these scribes and Pharisees. And so do not let these words, all manner of sins will be forgiven unto men, fall upon deaf ears. If you have been made aware of your sinfulness and your need of forgiveness, you must flee today to Him who has said, all manner of sin will be forgiven unto the sons of men. But take heed, lest you continue in your hardness of heart. Do not think you are past grace and mercy if you cry out to God. Think of Adam. He murdered the whole human race. Think of Paul causing people who had feared Christ to blaspheme, killed them. Think of David, even after grace, murderer and adulterer. Think of John Newton, slave trader, adulterer, blasphemer. Think of Bunyan, so many others. They have found grace. The Lord brought them to repentance. Now, why is it possible that these who have sunk so far into sin, as we have mentioned, could still be saved? Because the strong man has been bound. And that's our third thought we will consider after we sing. There is in the center of all this opposition a gleaming diamond of truth, of comfort. Verse 27, no man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. This clearly is spoken of Christ. Jesus is saying in the midst of all this opposition, no, none of it's true. Verily, I say to you, let me tell you what's true and not true. He's told a parable, again, of a man who enters into another man's house. Of course, that is why we have the theme of our sermon, the robber of hell. Of course, not robbing in the sense of taking something that isn't rightfully his, which we normally define as a robber, but it is one who is going to overcome him who has invaded in a territory that wasn't his.
Satan was cast out of heaven and he mingled and deceived the children of men. And Christ has come, though Satan has bound them, caused them to be in bondage and servitude, even end in hell. But Christ has come. He delivers. He has overcome. Though Satan be strong, though he has captured the hearts of many, Christ has come. And he binds the strong man. And he freely goes about as he will to take whom he will please. That is the robber of hell. That is the stronger than the strong man. He has overcome. He has defeated Satan. He has bound Satan. Remember when he sends out his disciples, he is going to see Satan as from heaven fallen. What did Christ do when he was in the wilderness for 40 days? He defeated Satan, bound him. What did he do as he walked upon the earth? He binds Satan and those who are possessed and casts him out. He silences the mouths of demons. Be still! And they do not speak another word. When they are affected with infirmities because of Satan's bondage, he sets them at liberty. Christ speaks with power. He speaks with authority. This is why he came. He is to set at liberty. And all the pictures of the natural things of those who were in bondage, lame and blind and dumb and deaf, and all these things were indications of spiritual realities that he has come and he sets free. He has come to release sinners from the claws and the grip of the evil one and to set them at liberty. Are you in bondage, friend? You know if you are. It's not such a secret thing. You know who you are. And you know, perhaps even by trying, you cannot set yourself free from the claws and the grip of this strong man who holds you captive. But I can say to you, no matter how bound you may be, no matter how affected by sin you may be, this stronger man can set you free. And this very well may be a play on words by Jesus. The scribes have come and said, he casts out demons by the prince of the demons, Beelzebub. In the Old Testament, this was Beelzebub, or Beelzebul. He was said to be the Lord of the flies, or the Lord of the dunghill. There's different variations of that word Beelzebub, and they think the children of Israel twisted that word a little bit to make it a mockery of these heathen gods. But one of the meanings of the word Beelzebub is the Lord of the house. And Jesus says, the strong man of the house is bound, and I am come that they may be set free. He has entered into the house of the strong man and bound him up. He defeated the evil one and he sets sinners free. Jesus drove out the most vile of spirits and he said, if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. We live in a time when this binding of Satan is still in effect. That's why the gospel goes forth freely among us and to the ends of the world. It's a reflection of this reality that Satan has been bound. And by these words of Christ, Christ draws our attention to the fact he has prevailed. He is the strong one. He has gained the victory. Satan is weak. He is bound. And in the face of the authority of Christ, the believer resists the devil and he flees.
It is because of the power of Christ, not because of any power in themselves. But he has gained the victory. He can set us free. And this is the Jesus who comes with His Spirit into the hearts of sinners who are bound, slaves to sin, and He grants them liberty. He grants them repentance, turning unto Him. And He grants them to fall on their face and worship and cling to Him and plead with Him for pardon and cleansing. The Spirit of God is vastly superior than any power of Satan. Therefore, sinner, whatever your bondage may be, to whatever sin it may be, there is a stronger than who holds you captive that can set you free. And will you not cry to Him today? Looking unto Jesus, there is liberty. There is freedom. And our only hope, friends, is to cast ourselves upon the One who binds the strong man, who has defeated Satan and robs hell. And He can do so because He's paid the price with His own blood. Are you free? Are you still bound? And we conclude this message where we began. What do you think of Christ? Is He mad? Is He bad? Or is He the strong man who robs hell? Amen. Merciful and gracious God, we draw near to Thee. Teach us of Thy power and majesty and glory, Thy sufficiency to even redeem us who have plunged ourselves into sin and bondage and death. And Lord, with Thy power, wilt Thou work today with Thy Word and by Thy Spirit, discovering to sinners their bondage to sin and the full deliverance, freedom from captivity that can be theirs in Christ. Lord, teach us the truths of Thy Word and the warnings also that are set before us. Give us not to ourselves to harden ourselves against Thee. Shake, Lord, awake those who refuse to hear, to listen, to follow their conviction, which Thou doth give in their heart. Lord, remember us in mercy, and go before us, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Receive the blessing of the Lord and depart in peace. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make His face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up His countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.